word today to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. You'll find this on page 624 if you're using the church's copy of the Bible in the pew there. We have come at long last to the final line of the Nicene Creed, in which we are taught to look for the life of the world to come. And so we come to a portion of Scripture that addresses that hope for the life of the world to come in Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25, which will be our Scripture reading this morning. If you're able, please stand, and we will hear from God, who speaks to us right now personally through this public reading of his holy word. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. O Father, we ask that you would speak to us personally by your Spirit, drawing our attention to Jesus Christ and the glory of his salvation and its fruits, which will last forever. And may we find that we walk in the light of your word as we hear by faith now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The life of the world to come, that has to be one of the phrases that is most mysterious in the Nicene Creed, and indeed in anything we say as Christians. The life of the world to come. How could we describe the life of the world to come? Think how challenging it would be to tell a child about a great vacation destination that they've never been to before. We had this problem this year. We had the joy of spending a few days back in British Columbia, where our families are from, and there is a particular place that we got to spend time at. It's on Vancouver Island. It's a little village where people basically just go for vacations, and there's cabins, and there's a beach. And when we told our kids about the beach, I think they had an idea of a California, warm, sunny, sandy beach with surfers and things. They didn't have the cloudy, cold, windy, rainy experience in mind. It was a little hard to tell them what to expect. And when they got there, they enjoyed it. But we were explaining the whole way up as we drove up I-5, you know, guys, I don't think you quite have, you know, the perfect idea of what this is going to be like. It might be a little different than you expect. But the point is, it's hard to explain in advance something that nobody's ever experienced before. And the reason it's hard is that you have to draw on things that you already know and then suggest ways that it will be different from that. So it'll be like going to the beach in Santa Cruz, except imagine it's really cold and rainy. It'll be like going to the cabin on the coast of California, except imagine that there's no people anywhere nearby because it's not a populous part of the world. It'll be like summer vacation, except it will feel like winter and it'll be very cloudy all the time. I mean, it's not the hardest thing in the world. It's maybe not the best example. But then explain to kids, you know, what Disneyland will be like or something like that. And it starts to get really challenging. It's like going to the, you know, the candy store, except the candy store is only one of the things you do. There's really rides. Now, what's a ride? Well, it's like driving in a car, except you're in a train and the train is falling off a cliff. I mean, it's pretty tough to explain these things. Maybe the real thing with Disneyland is like going to the bank and waiting in line. Right. But the point is, it's hard to explain things that are totally new experiences. You have to somehow use images from things that somebody has experienced and then propose those images for considering what this new experience might be like. And that's what Scripture does. That's what God does in Scripture through his prophets as he teaches us to look for the life of the world to come. And Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25 is one of the premier passages in Scripture that directs us to this hope. I could have turned to Revelation 21 today, but you know, if you turn to Revelation 21 sometime, what you'll find is a lot of quotations from Isaiah 65. And so this is the passage that we're coming to this morning. Now, a few basics, first of all. How will the life of the world to come happen? How will it happen? And the term that I want to draw your attention to in verse 17 and following is the word create. I create new heavens and a new earth. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And then, behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. That's a very specific term, particularly the Hebrew term in the Old Testament. It is a term that is not used for humans, you know, who are being creative. That's not what it's used for. It's not used for artists or woodworkers or anything like that. It is specifically for the supernatural divine action wherein God brings into existence something that could not otherwise have happened. In the first beginning of the Bible and in the first beginning of all reality, created reality, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it out of nothing. He wasn't merely reworking pre-existent raw material, he created it out of nothing. There was no possible way, if we could imagine standing there wondering what will happen next, the moment before God created the world. It's kind of a silly thing to imagine when you think about it, but just let me imagine it with you. There would be no possible way that someone could predict, oh, I see what's going to happen. Based on current trends, soon there's going to be a universe. No, first there was nothing, and then there was a universe. That's the amazing thing about God's creation. And he's honored as the God who calls into existence things that did not exist. That's what Romans 4 says about this God who creates, because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's what the life of the world to come is like too. How does it come about? Well, it's not the kind of thing that is going to come about as the result of natural processes that are already underway. God is going to create the new heavens and the new earth. It's as an act of divine supernatural work that is just as unique and unexplainable by any mere human as God calling the universe into existence in the beginning. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's how it will happen. And then we have to think about where will the life of the world to come be? And the phrase that we should focus on here is this phrase, heavens, new heavens and a new earth. We often talk about heaven as the place where we'll live in the future. And that's a very important reality to focus on, that heaven is a real place. Jesus is there right now. The angels are there right now. The saints who have gone before us into glory are there right now, standing in the special presence of a holy God. Heaven is glimpsed in various places in the Bible. Paul says that he saw the third heaven, and it's a real place. It's where we'll go when we die. But you know, it's a tricky thing to get totally accurate. What will be the place where we live the life of the world to come? It's a new heaven and a new earth. The idea is that heaven and earth are currently, maybe you've never thought about this, but currently heaven and earth are tragically separated from each other, such that the life that the saints and angels have in heaven is so far removed from us down here. We can only know it in a distant way by faith. But when the life of the world to come comes to pass, Revelation 21 tells us that heaven will come down to earth, and that earth will be presented to heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. There will be a reuniting of heaven and earth in one grand venue for God's glory to be fully displayed. New heaven and a new earth. That's what we can hope for as the place of the life of the world to come. Another question you probably have in mind is, when is this going to happen? Well, you'll notice that's one thing that Isaiah doesn't tell us anything about. There's nothing here about timing. There's nothing here about how many years before the world reaches the conclusion of its history. The basic answer is that it will happen when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. That will be the beginning of the life of the world to come. And that's what we look forward to in this passage. And then another question we could ask is, why will the life of the world to come happen? What will be the purpose of it? And to think about this, I want to ask you this question. Why did God create the heavens and the earth in the first place? Why did God ever create a world? There's one little verse in the Bible that answers this very directly. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, God is praised because, and I'll read it to make sure I get the wording exactly right. Revelation 4, 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. In other words, God created all things, and what's the outcome of that? It's the universe-wide display of the glory of God, such that he would have the worship that is due his name. That's the grand purpose of the creation in the first place. John Calvin said that creation is a theater of God's glory. And that's the point. But you know, what tragically happened was a disaster in that theater of God's glory. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Creation, which ought to have directed us towards the worship of the true God, the creator of all things, instead, creation became the object of our worship, and we traded the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of birds and fish and so on, as Paul says in the book of Romans. We made that terrible exchange of God's glory for mere creaturely glory, and we degraded and corrupted ourselves and everything that is in the world as a result of that, so that God does not get the worship that he ought to get in this creation. And what's God going to do about it? Well, he sent his Son and he sent his Spirit, and the long-term effect of his salvation is to bring the entire creation around to the purpose for which he originally made it. I create new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a place where God's original purpose for creation can be fulfilled. He will be worshiped. It will be for his glory. And one of the amazing things about the descriptions that we have of the life of the world to come is that they are wonderful for praising God. Because the life of the world to come, it will not be hard to find reasons to praise God. we will find it super easy to think of things to give thanks for, things to praise God for, because the whole world around us will be so manifestly filled with the display of God's glory that worship will be the most obvious thing in the world. And we get a little glimpse of that as we study these portions of Scripture that direct us to that future hope. So that's why there will be this new creation. Before I go any further, I think I need to just say one thing about who will share in the life of the world to come. Scripture mostly teaches us about the hope that believers have of happiness in eternal life. That's the main focus of what Scripture tells us. And certainly in this passage, it's totally positive. Everything here is a promise for believers who, in the life of the world to come, will live in perfect happiness. I think it's important to notice, though, that only believers will share in this hope. That's not something that this passage teaches, but it's the plain teaching of other portions of Scripture, including Isaiah 66, verse 22 to 24. You could turn you there. This is the other place that this phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, appears, at the very end of Isaiah's prophecy. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And then there's this very sobering verse which Jesus employs in his earthly ministry later in the Gospels. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's a very sobering thing that we need to make sure we have clear in our minds, that in the glories of Isaiah 65, where the breadth and width and length and height of God's love is on full display in the grandeur of the life of the world to come, which he offers to his people, it's very important to remember that there's a flip side to this reality, that those who are not in Christ, those who are not believers, those who are still rebelling against God, those who are still worshiping idols, those who are still committed to their sin, the life of the world to come represents their defeat and their doom. And so as I focus most of our attention this morning on the positive side of things, I hope you'll hear this as a very serious exhortation. Make sure that everything positive that I'm about to say in the rest of this sermon applies to you. Make sure not to just glibly assume that this is all good for you and you don't have to worry about anything. You need to be in Christ for this blessing to apply to you. And the warning of chapter 66, 24 is a very stark one, and you'll maybe have overheard the way Jesus uses that phrase, their worm will not die, and their thirst or their fire will not be quenched. It's a terrible image of God's judgment, which is the other side of the eternal future and expectation that Scripture teaches us about. I hope you'll be very serious in making sure that you belong to Christ by saving faith so that you can inherit the blessings of the life to come that are outlined in this text in chapter 65. So that's the brief overview of the subject. We've seen how the life of the world to come will happen by a new creation, where it will be in a reunited heaven and earth, when it will come on the return of Christ, why it will happen to fulfill the original purpose of creation, that God the Creator be worshipped by his creatures, and we'll see that those who inherit it will be those who believe on Christ. Now it's time to talk about what the life of the world to come will be like. And here, as I've told you, I have to use images that are drawn from this life, and that's what Isaiah gives us. And we'll go verse by verse and see that Isaiah gives us an amazing portrait of the life of the world to come. First of all, look at verse 19, where we're told there will be no more sadness. God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Now, that's maybe a thought that doesn't occur to us first. if you know anything about Jerusalem and Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, did they constantly give joy to God? Were they constantly the object of God's unrestrained delight? No, they were very frequently the source of terrible grief to God and terrible anger. They were constantly worshiping false gods, constantly committing terrible sin, and God constantly told them about his anger and his grief over their waywardness. That will be no more in the life of the world to come. And one of the ways that we should really look forward to the life of the world to come is imagine that you and I will truly be able to fully and completely give God joy. What a thought. People like you and me able to really give God joy. That's what this text says. But not only will God have no more grief in us, but we will have no more grief either, no more sadness. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. That's the Old Testament way of putting what John in Revelation gives us as God will wipe away all their tears. One of those statements that just really tugs at our hearts, isn't it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that what life is pretty much? I think it was in The Princess Bride. Life is pain. Anyone who says otherwise is selling something. Yes, that's true for now, but not in the life of the world to come. No more tears. When Jesus came the first time, there was terrible pain. Herod had all the boys killed, and Matthew records that it fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that Rachel was weeping for her children. Jesus came into a very sad world the first time, and when he comes again, he will wipe away every tear. So no more sadness. Then in verse 20, no more death. And here we have to really meditate on the meaning of what Isaiah says. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Here Isaiah has given us one of the saddest experiences of this life. A child born to just a moment. A coffin small enough to fit in a shoebox. It's a terrible tragedy. A tragedy that's all too common in this life. A tragedy that some of you have experienced. Miscarriage, a child dying in infancy. These are horrible, horrible things. And it will be gone in the life of the world to come. A second image in the middle of verse 20. There will no more be an old man who does not fill out his days. And again, isn't it such a tragedy when we attend a funeral of somebody who's just hit that part of life where they can enjoy things a little bit more and maybe spend time with their grandchildren. We call it the golden years. Everybody looks forward to this part of life. And people are cut off before they can enjoy it. They work, 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 and then they can never enjoy the fruit of their labor because they're cut off prematurely. And that tragedy will never happen in the life of the world to come. A third image, the young man shall die 100 years old. And here we're really confused because does that mean that people will die in heaven? But the point is that there's a phenomenon on earth where people die at 100 years old. And we don't call those people young men. We call them old and full of days. But in heaven, if that were to happen, we would say, wow, he was just a young man. He's just 1 century old. Our whole frame of reference will be different in heaven, such that to hear a story about someone dying at 100 years old would be like, whoa, that's so short a time. Because heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, will be a place where life goes on and on and on, such that even a century is deemed just the life of a young man. And then there's a fourth phrase, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And again, we have to remember, Isaiah is not saying that there will be people dying in the new heavens and the new earth. He's using an image from our life where someone lives to 100 years and they're wicked and evil. And it's a very big perplexity to us. Why doesn't God punish that person? Why does God give that person a long, peaceful life? They're a very wicked person. Well, you know when that problem won't occur to us anymore? In the new heavens and new earth, where to die at 100 years old will be a blessing so paltry and trivial that if somebody had that blessing while they're on earth and they were a sinner, we'll be able to look back and say, yeah, but they didn't get eternal life. We'll not worry about it anymore. It's one of the great conundrums in the Bible. Why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God give people what they deserve? Why are there these righteous people suffering and these wicked people just living peacefully and happily? And the point of verse 20 is that because there's no more death in the world to come, such problems will go away. They'll be dealt with very satisfactorily. No more death. Verse 21 tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more wandering. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. This is really something of a dream in life, isn't it, for everybody, to really settle down. And you think about how common homesickness is as an experience in our lives, especially in a community like this one where so many of us are from somewhere else. And some of us have lived in so many places that we don't really know actually where we would go if we wanted to solve the problem of homesickness. It's not clear which part of the world would be the right place to fix that. And homesickness is one of those strange experiences that haunts the human race. And especially in the situations that many of us find ourselves, think about in Scripture when Naomi's family, for financial reasons, had to go off to Moab to get better harvests. And then Ruth, for spiritual reasons, joined her family going to Judah. Terrible movements that would have been disruptive and uprooting a whole life. Joseph going down to Egypt and finding himself in prison, far from home. David running from Saul. Paul striding around the world as a missionary and yet never having a proper home base. Jesus saying, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." The point is, in the new heavens and the new earth, those experiences will be over. We will have a home. There'll be no homesickness in heaven. No more wandering. We'll not be on pilgrimage anymore. There'll be nobody saying lame things like, "It's all about the journey." You know, maybe eternal life is the friends we made along the way. No, 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 no. We will reach our destination and we will have succeeded. We will be at rest. Verse 22 tells us that in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more loss. They shall not build and another inhabit. This comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where God is warning Israel what will happen if they're not faithful to him. You will build houses and somebody else will live in them. You'll lose the house that you built, in other words. You'll plant and somebody else will eat the fruit. You'll lose your home. You'll lose your farm. You'll lose your vines. And here Isaiah is saying, that will be gone. There'll be no wasted investments in heaven. No bursts and bubbles of the stock market. No depressions, no crashes, no loss, no invading armies taking what was rightfully ours. We will not have thieves breaking in and stealing, as Jesus said. Moth and rust will not corrupt. That's why we lay up treasures there, because it's truly a safe place for us and for all that we have. There's an amazing image in the second half of verse 22 about just how stable our life will be. Like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. You know, you can go up to the mountains here and see trees that were around 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, even longer. Amazing to think. That tree was growing when Attila the Hun was making a ruckus I mean, amazing to think, just incredible to think that that tree literally was there at the same time that all these other things were happening way back in the day. And those things seem so impermanent and fading, and here's this tree still enduring. That's what life will be like in the life of the world to come. None of this flourishing like grass for a moment in the morning, but before the heat of the sun rises at noonday, we're gone. That's what life is like now. The Apostle Peter says, your life is a mist. But the life of the world to come is like an oak tree. No losses. Then verse 23 tells us there'll be no family trouble in the life of the world to come. They shall not labor in vain. Now, there's three moms in our church who are expecting babies in the next month, so this is for you. You shall not labor in vain. It's not talking about just general work. It's talking about childbirth here, labor. And remember, the curse included a specific point that Eve and her daughters would experience pain and trouble in childbirth. And that includes the actual experience of delivering a child, but it also includes the fact that families can be such frustrations. They're so important, and they can go wrong in so many ways. The point that Isaiah is making is that's another tragedy of life that will not be part of the life of the world to come. The labor of raising and delivering children will not be in vain. We will not bear children for calamity. Imagine the tragedy of giving birth to a child, raising a child, only for that child to, you know, go off to war and die. This is one of the most horrible tragedies of life. And it will be gone. I think there's another aspect to what verse 23 is helping us see, and that is that our family life in a Christian family here in this life is positively connected to the life of the world to come. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. This is a good text for our nurseries and our playrooms. Here are the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. And what Isaiah is doing here is expanding that covenant hope of God's faithfulness from one generation to another in the lives of his people, so that to 1,000 generations, God says, he'll be faithful to us, and saying the ultimate direction of that hope is not here in this life, but in the life to come. There was a Puritan who said, our families ought to be nurseries for heaven. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. That the life of the world to come is truly the vision we ought to have as we raise our children. Not laboring in vain over them, not bearing them for calamity, but trusting the Lord with them in this life and the next. Then in verse 24, we see that there's no spiritual doubts in the life of the world to come. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. It's so different in this life, isn't it? We are very feeble in prayer, very sporadic. We don't call on God very, very much or very well. We feel very weak and we feel very doubtful. Is God really hearing? Is he really speaking back to me? We come to church and we hear sermons, we read the Bible, but is God really getting through to me? I'm not quite sure. How can I be sure what God is guiding me to do or what God wants me to do or how he'll keep his promises? It all seems so distant and uncertain. But God says in the life of the world to come, it won't be like that. There will be an immediacy in our relationship with God such that we will call and the answer will be there as soon as we could hope. He will hear our prayers. There will be none of this unanswered prayer business in heaven. Jesus said in the parable of the prodigal son that the son was off in the far country thinking about repenting, thinking about coming back to his father's house. But you know, the one thing he didn't expect was for his father to be out scanning the horizon waiting for him. And that's an amazing image of the glory of the love of God, that before we call, he will answer. And we will live in the full experience of that type of proactive, outgoing, unexpected love in the life of the world to come. There'll be no more doubts. No more weak Christians. No more spiritually depressed Christians. No more Christians who've been through disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, who can hardly lift a finger to serve God anymore. They're so weak. No more bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. The Son of God will have fixed us up and put us in a place where we can live for God in strength without any restriction. No more doubts. And then verse 25, no more danger. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Isaiah uses a similar image in chapter 11, and it's common to think that he probably has in mind both the literal idea here of wolves and lambs, the actual healing of the relationships of various kinds of animals to each other, such that the natural world will be free of the kind of violence and terror that we see in it. Nobody will say about the life of the world to come that nature is red in tooth and claw. That's what the philosophers have said about this world. That will not apply in the world to come. Probably also, Isaiah is using these animals as an image of human strife. The wolf, the lamb, different kinds of people who seem to not be able to get together. You know, the Assyrians are like the wolves and the Israelites are like the lambs. And in Isaiah's own day, that was a very bad combination. The wolf and the lamb could not be trusted to be in the same spot at the same time. Assyrians and Israelites could not be in the same territory at the same time. It was not safe. Jews and Gentiles, we could say, using the New Testament emphasis on the way that these groups of people will finally have a relationship with each other that is free of violence and strife. And that will be true both, I think, in the literal sense of the animals having a different kind of relationship to each other, but also the strife that is such a feature of human society will be put to rest. We will forget what our swords and spears were for, and we'll beat them back into plowshares because they're much more useful to us as farm instruments. But you know, the best danger, the best way in which danger will be defeated is in the middle of verse 25. The dust shall be the serpent's food. This whole passage is built on the imagery of God's creation. And what is the danger that first entered creation? It was the serpent, who by his temptation of Eve and then Adam prevailed against humanity and seduced us into rebellion against God that turned everything in God's good world sour, until the day that a son of Eve, the seed of the woman, prevailed against the seed of the serpent, and the serpent's head was crushed, although the Savior's heel was bruised. And Paul in the book of Romans says that shortly God will crush Satan under our feet. And Isaiah is here directing us to the day when the serpent will fully experience the full weight of the curse that God pronounced on him at the beginning. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall be your food. Satan will be defeated. Not partially defeated, not defeated merely in principle, which is what's happened now because Jesus has defeated him at the cross, and the offer of the gospel is taking the knees out from Satan. He has no more strength against sinners who've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. And yet he has such strength in this world still, does he not? And in the life of the world to come, he will be completely defeated. We'll not have any more spiritual warfare. We'll not have to watch out for temptation. We'll not need the armor of God any more than we need our swords and spears. We will be safe. Now, there's an amazing description of the life of the world to come here. What are you going to do with it? I've already urged you to accept Christ's offer of eternal life. Isaiah 65 can be for you. repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. I'd say a second thing, though, and that is we should all be living for the world to come. There's a little phrase that I hear every once in a while in different contexts, and it's a phrase that is meant to be somewhat of a criticism. That person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, that's dumb. That's a dumb way of thinking. It's a very bad way of thinking. The reason that we're not more earthly good is that we're not more heavenly minded. And it is one of the great privileges and duties and honors of a Christian to live now in some experience of the joys of the life to come. That's why verse 18 tells us, not one day you will be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, but now be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And here's a message to all of you who are sad, all of you who are troubled, all of you who are weak, all of you who are discouraged, all of you who feel defeated, all of you who feel that you've been beat up by the difficulties of this life, all of you who are weary. Yes, add all those things up, and still there is reason to be glad and rejoice in what God is going to create when he brings the new heavens and the new earth and welcomes us, his people, into the life of the world to come. You can still be happy, even in the middle of whatever you're dealing with, because it's not long now until we get to the life of the world to come. And there's a line in a hymn that always really gets me when we sing it. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. And so with the fathers of Nicaea, with the saints of the Old Testament who first received the prophecy of Isaiah, and with the apostles and the churches of all ages and places, we have learned from God to look for the life of the world to come. May it come quickly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you make even our present life, with all its weaknesses and troubles, through the promises that you've given here in this portion of God's word, make these things glimpses of the life of the world that we hope to inherit one day. May we be those who are blessed to be poor in spirit, because we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.